this magnificent book of John. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, fix your eyes on Jesus. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 40. Very long chapter, so we're going to kind of break it in half almost, maybe a little bit more than half, and we'll pick up or finish on Thursday. We'll finish this chapter on Thursday. But in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 40 that we're going to read today, we're going to see Jesus miraculously feed 5,000 people with just 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. We're going to see him walk on water, and he's going to declare that he is the true bread that came down from heaven. And these 3 major events, if you would, reveal our Lord as the provider, protector, and savior. And he calls us to fix our eyes upon him in trust. But the question we're going to ask ourselves as we go through this is, why does God use this method? Why does he want this from us? Why does he want us to look to Jesus? And what does that actually look like in our day-to-day life? Let's get into it. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Okay, so he's going up where the old northern kingdom of Israel was. And this is what happens. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. If you can remember, one of the most recent healings that Jesus had completed in the book of John was that guy that couldn't walk for, I think it was, 30-something years? And what was that?
I thought it was 38.
38 years, that's what it was, 38 years. And then he healed him on the Sabbath day, and, you know, the scribes and Pharisees, the Jews, didn't like that too much because he thought he was violating the Sabbath. So, but now a great multitude, they believe, or they're drawn to Jesus because of the healings that he's been doing. Verse 3, and Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Interesting. It seems like, you know, whether Jesus liked to go up into the mountain, he liked to go into the garden, he liked to go into the wilderness at times alone to pray. And, you know, I think a lot of Christians are kind of the same way. We appreciate being out in God's creation rather than being surrounded by concrete jungles all the time and steel buildings and windows and all that kind of stuff. But anyways, verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? So he sees this great, Jesus sees this great multitude of people coming. So he looks over at one of his disciples. His name's Philip. I bet, how many of you even remember there was a Philip, one of the disciples? You basically remember the 4 gospel names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Mark wasn't even a disciple. And so it's interesting. I wonder how many of us actually know the names of the 12 apostles. I can tell you, I've been teaching the Bible for 30 years, and I don't. I should know that. But anyways, and when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great, so he asks Philip, he says, how are we going to feed all these people? Where are we going to buy bread from? Imagine, even if you could buy bread for this many people, this is an enormous, this would be an enormous catering thing that would have to take place, right? To feed that many people. You don't just find food for 5,000. And many people believe this was not just this. This was a multitude that was greater than 5,000 people, because they number the men at 5,000. And they say if you include women and children, you're looking at, you know, 20,000, 30,000, whatever people. Huge following. So where are you going to buy bread like that in those days? You can't even do that today. You'd have semis coming in to try to deliver that much food. And this, verse 6, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. What does it mean that Jesus asked Philip, hey, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? To test him, to see if he had faith that God could miraculously provide without the normal means of how we do things, right? How many times, I might ask you, how many times has God tested you in your life? I can tell you, sometimes I've been praying for something, I want something or whatever, and I say, oh God, help me do this. And all of a sudden an opportunity comes right before my face and I'm like, oh gosh, that's a test. I better make sure I do it because I just asked him to help me with that thing or whatever. And so I think God does this continually with us. We got to be aware. And I feel like many times that we probably instinctively know that, oh my gosh, this is a test. I'm going through a test. I better make the right decision. Because if I don't, it's going to bring some kind of sadness to my life, whatever the case may be. All right. So he tests him. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 pennies worth of bread is not sufficient for them, which is a large sum of money, that every one of them may take a little. In other words, we don't even have near enough money. This is Philip's answer. We don't have near enough money to buy the bread, even if we could buy the bread. This would cost way too much. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Now I want you guys to think about that. The disciples look at this from a human standpoint. Hey, this young boy over here has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, but what does that matter? How is that going to feed anybody? And as we're going to see, there's a lesson in this. It's never when you are making a sacrifice for Christ, it doesn't matter how large or how small it is. God is always able to make that go a long ways, okay? So if you're thinking, you put this in terms of, oh, I only have 5 minutes to study the Bible today because my schedule is really busy, but instead I'd rather scroll through X or Facebook or whatever, because what's 5 minutes of my time? Well, 5 minutes can go a long ways. He can give you one solid seed of message. Could be the message that you need to get you through that day, the message that you need to make the right decision when Satan comes in and starts whispering in your ear, trying to get you to do something, okay? So we got to get out of this thinking, so, you know, and I am guilty of this at times. There might be, you know, we've got 5 kids, you know, we got to feed 5 mouths here. There's a lot of stuff going on and there might be a family in need. And I'm like, well, I don't have a whole lot to give them. And so what you can kind of get into that mode of, well, let's say I can only give them $20 or whatever. What? That's not much. I'm not even going to give that $20. And so, but we're going to see here that it doesn't matter. It's the, what Jesus honors is the principle of sacrifice, the principle of trusting in him. Because here, this, now think about, I want you guys to see the picture here. These barley loaves were considered poor man's bread. Like, people look down upon that. Hey, if you're going to, barley, you want me to eat that barley bread? No, just give that to the animals. It was thought of as, you know, the people that were too good to eat barley would think it was just animal food. But that's what he had. And this is important because Jesus is going to tie himself into the bread of life, and he's, you know, this barley plays a role, okay? So this would be like your poor man's bread and only 2 small fishes. That's all they had to feed 5,000 people. What's going to happen? Verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, And when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. So what's interesting, what I like about this shows that Jesus likes to do everything decently and in order. And he involves his disciples in this process. We all know what's going to happen. I don't need to hide the secret from you. He's going to be able to feed 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus could have easily just stepped back and made big, huge baskets, just zapped them there. Hey, you guys have these. You guys have these. No, but he chose to break the bread, give it to his disciples then gave it to the people. Where else does that happen? How else does that happen in God's plan? How about how he gives his believers the truth, right? Those spiritual truths. God gives us that wisdom, that knowledge of the word. We take that word and then we share it with other people. That's just how God likes this to work. You come to the truth. Not Jesus doesn't come to you. You know, he might come to you supernaturally in some ways, the Holy Spirit. But I know when I first started learning the Bible, God used another person to teach me the Bible, right? And then I came into contact. That's how this works. And that's an interesting thing to see here. Verse 12, and when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Now think about this. Jesus compounded as he's breaking the bread. It just kept coming. It was an endless supply, if you would. And so these 5 loaves ended up these 5 loaves and these 2 fishes ended up multiplying to the extent that everybody ate. The 5,000 plus, Lucy, you can come back to me, please. The 5,000 plus, and there were leftovers. How is that even possible? Check this out, verse 13. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above them that had eaten. So they fed all of the people, and now Jesus says, gather up the fragments and put them in baskets. And now there's 12 full baskets. Why do you think there would be 12? Well, 12 is the number of the kingdom, right? 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel. 12 was the number of the apostles. And there probably is a deeper symbolic meaning in this. As well as, you know, the 5 barley loaves, 5 is grace, is the number of grace. 5 plus the 2 fish gives you the number 7, spiritual perfection. So there's a lot you could do there with these numbers. 5,000, that's grace times 1,000. So we're looking at, you know, a grace is being pointed out in a big way here. Also, you can look at this from a practical standpoint. Jesus could have, why is he concerned about conserving the fragments that were left over? He just made all this food out of just this little amount. And now he says, hey, I don't want you to waste any of this. Put it in baskets and preserve it. And I don't know if they probably ate it later on their journey or what they did. But that also shows that Jesus expects us to be frugal and not wasteful with the gifts and talents that he's given us. Be generous, be all those things, but don't be wasteful, okay? Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there was a prophecy about this prophet that would come and that everybody should listen to him. If they don't listen to them, to that prophet, they're going to be cut off and all these things. So the people of the tribe of Judah, they were looking for that prophet to come. They were looking for Elijah to come and they were looking for the Messiah to come. Okay. And so they're not thinking Messiah yet. They're thinking, oh, this is that prophet, you know? Okay. Which Jesus was that prophet, but not only that prophet, he was much more, right? Verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now check this out. There he goes into a mountain. Now he's by himself again, right? I always try to use these verses to justify to my wife when I just need a break from everything that's going on around here that, hey, Jesus got out alone. It's time for me to get alone to think about things. And I don't know if women are built the same way or not. I think women kind of like the companionship and people around, where men are more of, okay, it's time for me to have just, I need to recharge. I need to reload and then come back in for the fight. But, so it's interesting here though, that, you know, Jesus was born king. Remember when, the angels came and they were celebrating his birth and, you know, the king of Israel was born. So he doesn't need people to come and take him by force and proclaim that he's king. He already is that. But there is a message here. It's a simple one, is that these people were thinking merely in terms of political power. Okay. And it's easy for us to, you know, when we look out at America today, some of our greatest political commentators, it's amazing. There's something going on that's big, right? Not only our major political commentators, but many of our ex-special forces, military, and so forth. Many of these guys never looked at things through a biblical lens. And now all of a sudden, one after the other is coming out and saying, you know, all the answers are in the Bible. The answers are in Christ. And all these other things that we're doing, I'll give you one example. One political commentator says, you know, after looking at all the promises Trump made to us, and we thought he was going to be that guy that would deliver on all these things, and he's not, right? He says things, he makes us feel like he's doing it, but he's really not doing some of the major things. He's done some things, but not everything that we expected of him, not everything that we expected he was going to do or said. He's not doing everything he said he was going to do. So these major political commentators that have been doing this all their lives are coming to the conclusion that there might not be a political solution to our problem right now. Like voting in all the Republicans, this next election, the most important election, might not actually matter. And I'm not telling people to not vote. I've always been one to say we need to be involved politically and all that. And I'm not turning away from that. Do that, but maybe don't set your heart on once you do your duty, your duty as a biblical citizen, do that and maybe start focusing inward on the kingdom of God rather than watching Fox News every 5 or 10 minutes to see what's going on, because you could waste your entire life away and not actually be doing the work of the kingdom, looking for the next high. What's going to happen in Iran? What's going to happen here? What's going to happen there? There's things that we need to do within our own Christian communities and our own families that we can actually, things we can actually do that will change things. There's things that we could think we're changing out there that we can't change. And some things God has determined to come to pass, and we don't like it because it doesn't feel good in the short term, but it may be good in the long term. And if we just only focus on those things, we could end up missing out on all the things that we could affect or change, okay? So the point is, Jesus at this time, he could have just set himself up as king of Israel, but that wasn't the point. People had to see him for who he really was, that this wasn't a political war. Jesus said, I could call 10,000 angels or 12,000 angels to come down and save me from the Romans and from the Jews if I wanted to, but that's not what this is about, right? He had to die for our sins. He had to free us you know, free us from the power of Satan. There was a much greater spiritual thing happening, okay? So I guess my point is, these people were thinking in the political, the physical realm. Jesus was thinking in the spiritual realm, the thing that actually really matters. Now, the political matters to us because it affects our flesh, right? It affects our comfort level. What are we going to pay for groceries tomorrow? What are we going to pay for gas? But it doesn't really, it's not affecting our spirit or our soul. In fact, it actually sometimes, the hardship, the political hardships, actually make us more Christian, more Christ-like. Because when we're at our weakest, we're at our strongest. When things are going good and the blessings are flowing, that's when we start becoming complacent, start thinking that we don't really need to trust God. We don't need to ask him for help in this situation because I'm the man. I'm really good at this. You know, I'm all this or whatever. And then you end up falling away from God and then getting a spanking and coming back or whatever. If you're one of his, if you're not one of his, you just flounder away and are gone, unfortunately. So thank God when he corrects you, that means he has a plan for you. All right. Verse 16, and when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. So the disciples in the boat, on the sea, by themselves, know Jesus. Verse 18, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, I think that was about 3 miles or so, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. What's going on here? What's Jesus teaching them? Now, Jesus is bringing his disciples through spiritual boot camp, right? Many of you listening that have been through military boot camp, you know it's training for what's to come, right? It's training you to be a soldier, training you to be able to withstand harsh conditions, the uncomforts of the flesh, you name it, right? Well, Jesus is doing the same thing, but he's training in a spiritual army. Now, when you also look at all those multitudes, did not Jesus use sort of a military discipline when he had his disciples as like the captains over this group of people as he's feeding them? There was order, right? There was order and discipline happening there. Much like you would see it. So Jesus was raising an army, a spiritual army, see, these guys that wanted to make Jesus king right on the spot, they wanted to raise a physical army, man. Let's get the army going. Let's free ourselves from Rome. Let's have liberty. Okay. Let's have liberty. We hear that all the time, right? We're not going to have liberty. We're not going to have freedom if we don't first get our spiritual houses in order. In fact, I dare say this, that the church is the barometer, if you would, of the nation's political condition. If the church is solid, if the church is teaching what it's supposed to be teaching, then the nation is going to be blessed. It's going to flourish. It's going to have good politics. But if we go about this and say, oh, I don't know, I'm going to ignore my local church. I'm going to ignore my local pastor. I'm not talking about the ones that aren't teaching the Bible and the ones that are playing games. I'm talking about true Bible teaching ministry. I'm going to ignore all these things and I'm going to go just get involved politically. You can't ignore the kingdom of God and then expect the kingdom of God to come in through these guys, right? These guys who don't look to Jesus, whose eyes are not fixed on Jesus for our blessings. Now, check this out. Now, I'll go back here a little bit. Now, think about this. What is the point of this? I brought this up and I forgot to close the loop. Jesus is training his disciples. He purposely does not enter into the boat with them. He knows the storm's coming because he probably brought the storm. He allowed the storm to come to do what? To test them, to see if they were going to stay focused on him or if they were going to panic and say, "Oh, I can't handle the turmoil. Where's God? He's abandoned us. I give up." How many times in our Christian life do we have stormy seas that arise and we feel like we're all alone or we want to give up or God's not being fair to us or something like that, right? That's the point. We got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and put our trust in him. That's what spiritual life is all about. Now think about, and is it the same? Are we learning the same lesson that we learned back when the disciples had to feed 5,000 people, but they only had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish? I think we are. What's the lesson? Trust that God will provide. He'll provide us what we need for our flesh bodies. He'll provide us the safety and comfort that we need in troublous times. Okay? It's all about him. It's all about putting our trust in him. And that is the point. And here's the other point. You could take this, you know, as we were moving from the Old Testament to the New, the Pharisees prided themselves into, oh, we're followers of the law. We're made righteous by the law and all that kind of stuff. And really, we know that Jesus said they were a bunch of hypocrites. They weren't actually following the law. They were teaching the law and telling everybody else to follow the law, but they were breaking all the important laws. But the point is trying to teach his disciples that we're not self-sufficient. Okay. I like self-sufficiency, gardening and all that to be apart from the world, right? But not apart from Christ. Okay. There's a difference between wanting to be self-sufficient from the world, not rely upon grocery stores, all the world systems. There's a difference between being self-sufficient that way because you're actually putting your trust in Christ. If you're gardening and stuff, you're praying for rain, you're praying that God keep the pests off of your plants and keep the locusts away, whatever, you know, if you live in that sort of an area. But that is the whole point here. And he can provide for us what we need for food when it looks like there's no way we could have food. I wonder how many times that God has performed miracles in our lives where he actually did, and we didn't see it, right? I wonder if the disciples saw the food compounding or if it just looked like Jesus kept reaching in the basket and pulling out another fish, pulling out another piece of bread. How many times does that happen in our life where things just work out and it didn't really make logical sense? And if we would have sat and thought too much about it and thought, how is this going to happen? How am I going to get through the next day? All we would be doing is, you know, stressing ourselves out and hurting ourselves versus trusting in him, right? That's why in another place, Jesus says this, you know, I think it's great to have a vision and a plan. I'm all about that. God's word is that example, right? He's got a vision. He's got a plan. And he carries it out. But he also says to us that today's worries, in another spot in the Gospels, Jesus says today's worries are sufficient for themselves. Because you deal with tomorrow, right? So you don't always want to be thinking of all these obstacles that are in your way tomorrow. Just deal with what's in front of us and then worry about those other things tomorrow. And that's if you study anybody that's done any even worldly successful people, that's what they'll tell you. If somebody says they have an objection or, you know, if it's an objection that you got a problem, right? You're trying to develop, let's say you're trying to develop a product and there's all these problems and somebody's pointing out a problem that you won't get to till next week or whatever. You would say, hey, let's just get through this one and figure this out, and then we'll tackle that when we get to it. Because what good is it going to do to worry about something that there's so many steps that happen in between, right? You don't know how things are going to change or develop. So just tackle what's in front of you and move on to the next thing. That's a general principle in life. That's, I believe, the one of the lessons of the feeding of the 5,000 with just the poor man's bread and the two small fish. It'll work out if you put your trust in him and you're doing what's right. You're doing what you can. Verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now check this out. They willingly received him into the ship when the disciples accepted Jesus into the ship willingly. Now, you don't want to willingly accept demons into your ship. I'll tell you that. You're going to end up drowning in that sea, right? You have to invite, you have to let Jesus do the work in your life. If you say, I'm going to do it by myself, I don't need his help. I even heard some song. It was a good, I liked the tune, but then I sat and thought about it. I'm like, this song isn't very good. It's like, I don't ask for anything from God but forgiveness. Okay? That's not biblical, okay? That's pride, okay? Because we need him for, he's our protector, our provider. He's our savior from sin. He's not just, we don't just need him to save us from sin. We need that Holy Spirit to guide us in all parts of our life, right? Okay, verse 22, the day following, when the people stood on the other side of the sea, saw that there was none other boat there, save one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. So they're confused. How did Jesus get to this other side of the sea? And then they thought, well, maybe it was one of those other boats that came across later on. Maybe Jesus hopped on one of those. And why is this even in the scripture? I think it's because it shows us that mankind, even when God does provide miracles or does miraculous things, there seems to always be a way a human justification to doubt the miracle, right? To doubt that it happened. Now, I do want to go back quickly. There was in one of the other gospels when Jesus was walking on the sea. I can't remember if it was the same instance or if it was a similar instance. But nevertheless, there was a stormy sea and Peter walked out on the sea, right? What happened to Peter? When Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, his eyes were fixed on Jesus, title of our study, right? Eyes were fixed on Jesus. He was able to stay. He could walk on water. But when his eyes looked away from Jesus and he thought, hey, man, I can do this on my own. Look at how great I am. He starts sinking. He starts sinking really fast. And you know what? That really is not only the point of the New Testament, it's the point of the entire Bible, right? Adam and Eve thought they could eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, basically the law. They could understand the law and live according to it, live justly according to it. And they failed miserably, okay? The whole point of the Bible is you cannot be a righteous person. You cannot be justified in the eyes of God. You can't really do much of anything without keeping your eyes, our eyes fixed on Christ and letting him lead us to, you know, letting him lead, guide, and direct us. In other words, we are nothing without Christ. We can't do anything. Oh, you can accomplish great things. You can be the greatest athlete in a sport. But then my wife mentioned, what's next? What's after that? That's not going to give you happiness. You might puff up your pride for a little bit, tell everybody make you think that you're so awesome. But then all of a sudden, once your physical body can't do that or one injury or one sickness, now everything that you worked for is meaningless. It's done. All you can do is get drunk and brag about how awesome you used to be, right? kind of like the old, you know, I like sports when I was a kid, you know, and high school, but you always get that typical town drunk that used to be the high school quarterback or whatever. And that's all he knew how to do was throw football. And now he's, you know, there's a lot of great quarterbacks that are Christian guys that, but there's always that one guy, right? His glory days, he gets drunk and thinks about his glory days, his 3 years in high school when he was the best. Okay. And he doesn't go past that. Somebody's phone is buzzing there. I was wondering what that was. But anyways, what's next? That you can't just keep living on the glory days, right? You could sit there and keep drinking, and then what happens? You got to keep drinking more and more to remember those good old days, and it's never enough, and nobody really thinks you're that awesome anymore when you're the town drunk, okay? Verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, okay, neither his disciples, they took also shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? How did you get here? Now remember, I didn't mention anything about it, but that when Jesus got onto the boat, think about the disciples. They were rowing through this stormy sea. They're like hardly getting anywhere, right? Now think about your life. As soon as Jesus got in the boat, all their own efforts got them basically nowhere. They were at a standstill. Once they let Jesus in the boat, that ship transported, warped, zoned, or whatever it did, Jesus immediately, miraculously took that ship from the middle of the storm to the seashore on the dock. Okay? Bam. Right there. Instantly. So you start thinking about what God can do and the miracles, and we just have to get to that point in our life where you just trust him even when it doesn't look possible. You just let it go, right? You just let it go. All right. And that's really how our lives should be every day. I'm not saying we should be lazy Christians and just get up in the morning and say, God, what are you going to do for me today? Okay. Get me to the other side of the sea. I believe you can do it. You still got to go in there and do what you're supposed to do, take action. But then when you get to the obstacle, I guess the point is, when you're living life and you get to that obstacle, that hard point, that's when Jesus will see you through that. Okay. You can't do it on your own. And if we think we can, we're only building up our pride, which will at some point come crashing down, right? Like the proverb says, before the fall, pride comes before the fall. Okay. Verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now think about this. Think about how this works. God sends his Son to give us the bread of life. God didn't just directly like feed us. The Son gives to his disciples. His disciples now feed the multitudes. This is just the way that God does it, right? Now, there are a lot of people that the Jews, Islamists, and other wackadoos, okay? There's this new wackadoo group out there. I don't know how popular it is. They say we're going back to the ancient paths. The ancient religion, okay? And they say that they're going back to the religion of Abraham, Noah, and all the patriarchs, right? But they're doing it, and they believe that we don't need Jesus' blood to atone for our sins, that we can go back to the ancient ways before Jesus, and that that's sufficient. We can find our own way to heaven and make God happy just by focusing on keeping our eyes on the law. Right? Just keep your eyes on the law and be a good person and you go to heaven. It's another way to try to minus Christ out of the equation. But But we see here that the Father sent the Son. So if you don't accept the Son, you don't, in other places, God says you don't have the Father. Why? Because the Father chose to send the Son to give us these messages, to do this, this, and that, to basically all authority was under his hand. So if we don't believe him, we're certainly not going to the Father because you just disobeyed the Son that was sent in his authority. Okay. So Jesus says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Now, what does that look like practically? Okay. Because I mentioned in the introduction, we kind of know these things, a lot of us been Christians. What does it look like practically? Well, number one, if Jesus is the Word of God, we need to be studying, laboring for that bread, okay? That spiritual food. In other words, you have to set aside time. You know, I think everybody should be studying. You don't, some people fast once in a while. But how many people have no problem? I mean, how many people, if you're missing lunch or dinner, would start getting cranky? Like, I got to eat some food, man. I'm hungry. Get me to the restaurant. I've been waiting forever. The waiter's taking forever. Ah! Now my food screwed up. You know, and you start thinking, how many people get that? How many people feel uneasy like that when they haven't studied the Bible? I can tell you when I first started studying the Bible, one thing I did, and I'm using myself as an example, not to like, don't think I'm awesome because I fall short. Just ask my wife how bad I can be. we all are, right? But I made it a point when I was first studying, it was like an hour. If I worked a 12-hour shift, I was putting an hour and a half in of studying every day. If I didn't get that hour and a half in, I would wake up early. I would do whatever it took. If I didn't get that hour and a half in before I worked my 12-hour shift, I was a cranky son of a gun. It didn't happen often, but when I did, overslept, the alarm didn't go off or whatever, I was not the nicest person at work that day. I was not fulfilled. I was not happy because I wasn't being fed. I didn't feed myself spiritually. So I think when you get into that rhythm, if you're not like that, maybe you need to get into that rhythm so that when you don't get it, you realize, okay, I am empty today. I'm running on empty. That's why I'm not myself, if you would. Okay. Okay. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Okay. Everybody wants to know that. What do I need to do God's work? What do I need to do to make him happy? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Wow. That sounds pretty easy, right? This also, there's a type of this in the Old Testament where the children of Israel were in the wilderness and all these serpents were biting them and people were dying left and right. And God's commanded Moses to make this bronze serpent and hold it up in the air and say, whoever keeps their eyes fixed on that serpent is going to live. And I always thought it was really weird. Why am I looking at a serpent? That doesn't seem like that's Satan, right? The whole point was it was a prefigure of the cross. It was you bit by sin, right? The serpents were sin. If you look to the cross of Jesus, the serpent is defeated on the cross, right? It was a pole with a serpent on, or the serpent on the cross, if you would. That's where Satan was defeated. The serpent was defeated by the cross. And so all we have to do, not all you have to do, but the main thing we have to do, because we know we have to remain faithful unto the end. We have to actually love Christ, and we have to, you know, you can't just say you believe. You actually have to. Believing means trusting in, confiding in, resting in, all the things that Jesus just taught them that they needed to do when the storms come, when the bread's low, whatever. to believe that he is who he says he is, and that he was the one whom God had sent. It's literally, that is the main point. Now, how do we contrast this? What do we contrast this with? Those who reject Christ. I can just be a good person. I can just do what's right to my neighbor. No, you can't, because if you don't accept the Son, you've just denied, you've denied God in that he put his Son in charge of all these things. You've shunned his grace. You've shunned the sacrifice that God himself in the role or the person of the Son had committed. In other words, you take Jesus out of all this, and there's nothing, because you can't follow the law and be righteous before God. Adam and Eve were the example of that. Satan said, you could follow the law and you'll be fine. You'll be like gods. You don't need God. But God told him, no, if you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're not going to live forever. You're going to die spiritually. And they died spiritually, believing that they could do it on their own. Okay? Can't do it. We can't do it on our own. We got to believe on him whom God sent, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. What is the true bread from heaven? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Is the law going to sustain you through the deserts, through the trials of life? Is that going to get you to the other side of the stormy sea? You can't get there. Did the law get the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea and headed towards the promised land? What was it? It was the blood of the Lamb. Okay? They would have never left bondage, Egypt, sin, that place of sin, had they not first believed in the blood of the Lamb, the blood of which prefigured the blood of Jesus Christ. You cannot free yourself from your sin. There's no way. It just doesn't happen, right? And so we take this for granted, but like I said, the Jews certainly today and yesterday think that they don't need a savior from sin. They're looking for a political messiah, okay? They're looking for somebody to give them world domination so that they can rule over the goyim. Okay. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So what Jesus was really saying is that manna that fell from heaven, that was physical angel's food, physical bread that God sent to feed the Israelites, to prove that he's the provider, right? God's the provider. He can feed you in an impossible situation. Now think about it. In the middle of the desert, I was just out in the desert, Las Vegas. I wasn't going there for the things that you might think I was going there for. It was a hockey tournament. Got to say that because, you know, there might be somebody watching. See, I knew Pastor Ben was nothing but a hypocrite sinner. He just goes to Las Vegas, checks out the dancing girls, and spends all of his money. It was a hockey tournament for one of my daughters. But what was interesting about that, and I've been in other deserts. I've been in Iraq and stuff like that. But when you're in the desert, you realize how empty, how lifeless it is, right? How you're dependent on something to bring food to you. Or water or whatever. Well, many times, like in the Old Testament, that could be a river going through the desert. In Las Vegas, you have that Colorado River coming down. And without that Colorado River, you don't have the city of Las Vegas. You don't have water. You don't have, well, they can make electricity other ways, but you're not going to have that lifeblood, that water, right? That basically without the Colorado River, there is no Las Vegas. And without the dam that they build, that Hoover Dam, you don't have Las Vegas either, because the Hoover Dam captures that water, you know, does all of its funneling and all the stuff that it does, right, to feed the city all of its water. The point is, what God was showing the Israelites in the wilderness, they were in a desert land, it looked impossible. Like if you were out in the middle of the desert and there's no food, no water, you're thinking, I'm a dead man, right? Common sense, nobody's going to argue with you. That's what you see with your eyes. That's what's going to happen. And obviously the opposite happened. God gave them water out of the rock, manna from heaven. But God even says, as miraculous as that was, the manna from heaven, that only prefigured what Christ would do for us as we live in this dead desert of a world today in a spiritual sense. This is a dead world, right? The only thing that's alive, this is fascinating, because if you want to understand the prophecies of Ezekiel, where there's this river coming out of the throne, it starts in Jerusalem, it's the gospel. Okay, the world is dead. It's a desert. Doesn't matter if you're in a rainforest down in South America. Okay, the only thing that brings life to the people is Christ through his people, that word of God going through the people. Other than that, this is a dead planet. Okay, it's a dead planet. Made dead by none other than Satan himself, right? Okay, so verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now think of that. I was saying that this is happening big time. You're talking guys like Tucker Carlson, Sean Ryan, all these guys at Fox News and the non-believing Jews are attacking and saying all these guys are bad. But what I'm seeing is these guys are coming to Christ. They're coming. They're studying their Bibles. They've had different experiences. Tucker Carlson, some demon mauled him in the night and woke us up. He's like, I better get to the bottom of this. But you know what the enemies do? Oh no, Tucker's possessed with a demon. Yeah, that's why he doesn't support Israel. No, if you watch the guy's life, it scared the living daylights out of him, the hell out of him, so to speak. And now he's focused on, I'm not saying he's perfect or I agree with him on everything, but I can tell he's a sincere Christian. He's the real deal. Okay. Versus somebody else on Fox News that can't say what they believe because they have to say the Zionist standpoint. And then Sean Ryan, ex-Navy SEAL, he was the largest podcast just recently here. Recently, they're saying all these things that I've known for years and other Christians have known for years. Tucker asked him, what is the one takeaway that you think people need to know right now? And he simply said this, never put your trust in man. And that book back there, he was pointing at the Bible, that's what we need to be following. And so there's an awakening happening. And the Jews are panicking. Those that call themselves Jews, they're panicking. Fox News is panicking. And they're trying to demonize these guys as the demons rather than the Christians, okay? And it's happening. There's, like I said, Sean Ryan talks about all of these ex-Navy SEALs, and he knows all these guys. He was in there. You know, he was a Navy SEAL. These guys are close-knit communities. He says a big awakening is happening. These guys are looking at a lot of the missions they did and the stuff they did, and it sounds unpopular to say it, but they say that they've realized that these things were for Zionism. It wasn't for, and now they are coming to Christ in a big way, and they're what he said they're doing is they said they're warriors at heart. This is fascinating because I can relate to it. I like war, right? Not killing babies and innocent people, but I like fighting against evil, right? He says these guys are going from being these physical warriors, not really knowing what they're fighting for, thinking they're fighting for their country, but being deceived. Now I'm gonna backtrack on this. I know I'm rambling. Before I get into this, well, I'll finish my thought. But now they see themselves as fighting the real war, and that's the spiritual war that we're in. And it's amazing. You know, you got guys like that with that mindset and that toughness now see it from the spiritual aspect, and you got some fighters on your side, and it's going to be pretty exciting. But what was I going to say? Well, it slipped my mind. Probably come back to me. We'll see. All right. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Oh, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So people are realizing that they're thirsty, they're hungry, and nothing in this life is fulfilling them. And once they find Christ, they realize they can now have joy. This is where it's at. All this other stuff I did my whole life, it finally crashed and burned at some point. It might have had a high for a while. I might have been feeling like the greatest sniper, the greatest badass, door kicker downer guy, and then all of a sudden one day it dawned on me that there's something missing, right? There's something missing. Verse 36, but I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, this is a deep statement. I don't know that I fully understand all these statements. I do know there's free will, but I think even on free will, my opinion on this right now is God knows that somebody, I think God knows if somebody's ready to come to him or not. And then he starts funneling. He creates the opportunity. He sends the person over there to plant the seed or whatever. And I think so God draws people when they're ready. A lot of times it's when they've hit their low point and they were up here with their pride, and now all of a sudden they realize they're nothing. And now God can come in and draw that person, right? Draw that person to him. And there's also the elect, right? The apostles were, they didn't seek Jesus out. Jesus came to them. Or in some cases, one of the apostles, disciples, grabbed that brother of theirs or whatever and said, come on, follow me, the Messiah's here, or whatever the case was. But Jesus did the calling for the disciples. So many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, I guess you could say it like that in another place. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it again at the last day. Okay? So the Father's will is that all of the people that he has given, that he has brought to Christ, that they all rise at the last, they participate in the resurrection. Okay? There's no eternal life without Jesus Christ. You can say, well, I'm a good person. I follow the Ten Commandments. I do this and that. Sorry. You can't stick your finger in God's face or put your palm in his face and say, I don't want your son, but I'll follow your commandments. Sorry. Okay. You reject the son, you reject the father, it just doesn't work that way. Okay. And why doesn't it work that way? The point, one of the things I wanted to bring out in the study is, why does God go through the method that we have to look to him? Why do we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus? What's the point? Why couldn't God save us a different way? Why couldn't the old covenant be enough? Just follow the commandments. God will bless you. You have eternal life, whatever. Maybe do some animal sacrifices or whatever. Why couldn't that be enough? Okay, that's good. Pride. Okay, you can't, if you got to look to Jesus, you've just taken away all of your pride. You've humbled yourself and you've admitted, I am not perfect. I'm not all powerful. I need your help. Please help me. But if you say, I don't need Jesus, I can just follow the commandments, does that ever check pride? No, it doesn't. And that's what Adam and Eve's sin was, pride. They could be gods. They could be righteous if they just knew what was good and evil. They're good to go. I just tell me what it is. Tell me what I should do. I'll do it. No, you won't. You're going to fail. You can't do it. God knows you can't do it. He knows the only way you can do it is through him. And the method he chose is that you believe on his son. And his son would help you and the Holy Spirit would be imparted unto you. And then you'd be able to do it, right? That's the new covenant. The law being written in your heart. And now I've shared this story a million times. I'm not going to do it. Not a million times, a few times. But I remember when I was a young kid sitting at a table with my dad, our family was going through a hard time. The seas were turbulent, if you would. And my dad prayed that we receive the Holy Spirit. I didn't know anything about the Bible, didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. But what I do know is that immediately tears went flowing down my eyes like a river. And I immediately wanted to do the will of God. Now, that window, that powerful sample that I got was temporary because I let sin come back into my life. And then I later on got into the Bible and found out how this worked. But it was a powerful glimpse. I feel like God gave me a powerful glimpse. And I didn't even understand it probably until just a few weeks ago, really, what that was. It was the promise of the new covenant, that he would write his laws in our heart and in our mind. That means our desire would be to serve him, not necessarily because we're reading the Ten Commandments, which you should read them, but it was an instantaneous, I'm serving him out of love because I feel this pureness and this holiness inside of me, and I don't want anything wicked around me, okay? Now, there are a lot of people that have different experiences. Tucker Carlson got mauled by a demon, okay? it scared the hell out of him, right? And my family was going through trouble, and I didn't know what that meant. I just knew that was the Holy Spirit. But now, as I'm getting into this, especially the book of John, I'm realizing that God gave me a sample. Maybe it's for teaching. Maybe it's for this moment right now, that it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the true desire to follow his laws. And I couldn't do it on my own. And it was a supernatural thing, right? It just happened from 1 minute praying for the Holy Spirit to all of a sudden it came. I felt it, cried, went upstairs into my room. I had bad posters on, bikini babe posters. I was a young teenager, thought it was cool to have bikini babes on my wall and different music. I just threw all that stuff in the trash. And my dad came up there and he's like, what are you doing? I'm like, I just can't have these things in here. I don't want this. And so it was supernatural. Okay. Now I don't want to put anybody on some trip. Like, do I have the Holy Spirit? No, because the Holy Spirit touches everybody differently. Okay. And your experience is not going to be, everybody's going to have their own unique way that God, you know, that God dealt with you. Okay. Or that he drew, a unique way that he drew you with. Okay. I'm tripping over my speech, but you get what I'm saying. Okay. All right. So here we go. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him. Now this is God's will, the Father's will, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Father's will is that we look to the Son. He didn't say that we get to heaven Adam and Eve's way by knowing what's good and evil, by knowing the law. It's good to know that now. You should know that. You should dwell on it. But you have to look to the Son in order to accomplish anything, right? In order to accomplish anything. In order to be transformed. Okay, I think that's the end of that. That chapter's too long, and it's probably getting a little warm in here. We have to turn the air off. People are sweating now. Okay, sacrificing for the Lord. Okay, on the early Sunday morning. Okay, well, we want to thank everyone. Well, we got questions and comments, but fascinating chapter. I guess I'm not going to summarize it. We'll just say to be continued to Thursday when this gets even more profound as we read the rest of this chapter, but we'll save that for Thursday. Any questions or comments? Yes. Do you need the mic? Oh, okay.
Okay. Ron said these political commenters are simply catching up to where some of us were when we weren't worshiping men for years. We told people to not worship Trump and repent, but some people wouldn't. These podcasters are worshipped by so many people, and many of them are fakes, long leash assets. It's good to see people who were so very political to wake up and realize their state and man worship and turn to God and his word after man worship for so many years.
Yeah, it really is exciting. You know, you think about the Apostle Paul, right? It had been hard to trust the Apostle Paul initially because he was killing Christians, right? He's right there. Stephen was stoned. He's there, you know, thinking he's a righteous man doing this stuff. And then he converts. I think these very famous podcasters, influencers, whatever we call them these days, I think God, he's strategic. God is very strategic. He can convert somebody's heart like that and now all of a sudden use them to spread the gospel.
I don't think that's what he's saying about the podcasters. Because he said, not sure if you were referring to Sean Ryan, but I can't say it enough. Be very careful with that guy and the other podcasters. Don't give them much credence. Very sketchy. It's more than man worship.
Yeah, I guess you just have to continually test the fruit, right? Well, we never put our trust in Tucker Carlson. Like I said, I disagree with a lot of Tucker Carlson stuff. He's too much of a pacifist for me on some things, but he even admits that he's in a learning process, right? This is kind of new to him. He's only been studying the Bible in depth for a few years now or whatever it is. And many of us 30 years plus. And so we come from a different perspective. But yeah, we never put our trust in those guys. Now Sean Ryan, I think it's his latest interview with Tucker. I would recommend people watch that because to me, it seems very sincere. Now, will he stay that way? I don't know. Has he been shady in the past? He seemed to be admitting that he was. He in this latest show, he admitted that, you know, he was stuck on the pride. He kind of thought he was something. His show was big. And now he's just like, none of that matters. I'm not that important. So what he's doing now seems genuine to me. I'm not going to judge that. But I totally get what Ron's saying is, it, you know, there's going to be imposters and fake people to try to delude us. But as long as we always have our radar up, I think I'm celebrating the good things that they're saying and taking them at their word for it now. Of course, I don't listen to any podcaster for my day-to-day instructions. I get it directly from the word, right? The word of God. Do we have any others?
Yeah. So I'm going to go back to one, but I just want to, because it's on the same topic. So Ron also said, sorry, we disagree on the podcaster's discernment. You really need to learn and research these guys.
Yeah, I guess I don't have a ton of time to like research every podcaster. I can only gain things from listening to them. And, you know, just kind of test the fruit. That's my method of doing it, just testing the fruit. But, you know, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe Ron knows something I don't. And I'm not, obviously not saying that flippantly. Ron's a friend of mine. So I'll definitely keep my guard up. But
I think God uses...
Oh, pass that.
God uses people that may not be correctly right on point, but he can use that person to get his point across, even though they aren't at the point they should be.
Right.
But they're trying. And even if they're trying to disillusion people or be fake, God can turn that into something he uses.
Right.
So, I mean, you know.
Yeah.
We all, none of us are perfect, but there are things that we do that help other people that God uses,
right,
you know, for that purpose.
Yeah, I think at the end of the day, it's, yeah, you're right. God can take, he could take, use evil people's intentions for good, right? He's doing it with Satan. He's using Satan as like a sifting tool for the wheat from the, to separate the wheat from the chaff. Yeah, I was just saying, you know, ultimately it's, everything gets tested by scripture, right? So we just have to see. I guess we could just leave it at that. Anybody else?
Hand of Seed said, off topic question, what is your opinion on the legitimacy of the book of Jasher?
Just spell it. It's Jasher.
Jasher?
Jasher.
Yeah.
That's okay. There's a few words that I have trouble saying too. That just happens to not be one of them, so I won't tease you. Jasher. So I can't, you know, I read a lot of these apocryphal books, lost books of the Bible years and years ago. And there was like some parts of some books, like, you know, maybe the book of Enoch, Second Esdras, I think it was Second Esdras, first or second Esdras. But there was a lot of stuff that I read that just seemed pretty kind of wacky. You know, you start reading, you're like, what is this? Sounds like a lot of them are Jewish fables, right? They were just something that you just knew wasn't right. And that's probably why most of them are not in our canonized Bible, right? They were recognized as such. So I can't really comment on that particular book because it's been a while. I focus mainly on, you know, I tell you what, I'm not discouraging anybody from reading like a book of Enoch or something like that, but man, I've been studying the Bible pretty intense for 30 years and I still feel like I'm just beginning with the 66 books of the Bible, including if you include Esther in there to be 66. There's so much there that just, I mean, it's just layer after layer of growth every year after year that I'm learning that I just don't have a lot of time for the lost books of the Bible.
Philip said, audio Bibles are helpful, especially when it's repetitive. I can listen anytime while cleaning, sleeping, etc.
Yeah.
Totally agree on that.
Yeah. I experimented with a little bit and I forgot about it. I'm glad he reminded me. In some my study prep, sometimes I think it's beneficial for me just to listen to somebody read through it if I'm like doing chores around the house or out gardening or whatever, just without any commentary, just listen to somebody read it. It helps kind of break the ground and get me into thinking about that chapter. Definitely.
Right.
Definitely a proponent of audio Bibles. Yep.
Ron says, Las Vegas is a dump. You know how I know that. Sorry you had to do that. Ask me how I know. Did you learn who built the city? Two groups, both wicked.
Probably, yeah. It's so the place where it's got the name Sin City for a reason, right? But now when you compare it to like Minneapolis and other cities, like all the cities are bad, right? Even our outskirts are getting full of, you know, we got Somaliland and whatever else is going on here. In Hindu statues going up in Texas. It's like, it's ridiculous. But the place that we stayed in Las Vegas, we were there for a girls' hockey tournament. So they were gracious enough to put us in a hotel that was in a nicer area. Like it was like clean and not outwardly any more sinful than what you would see in other cities. In fact, the part we were in was a little nicer than most cities. So I didn't get to see, we purposely stayed away from that side of Vegas, so I never saw that side of it. And I don't really plan to see that side of it. Unless we're going there to help the, unless the Lord calls us to help the woman that was caught in adultery, or the Samaritan woman by the well that has had five husbands and living with a guy she's not married with.
Then Ron said, have you seen any of Sean Ryan's old stuff? Do some research on him, even Tucker Carlson and Johnny Benson, Benny Johnson, whatever his name is.
Yeah, I've only caught a podcast here and there, parts of a podcast from Sean Ryan. All I'm going by was what he said in Tucker Carlson's interview seems exactly like what you would see with somebody that is converting to the gospel, right? A sinner that's now seeing the light and looking back and seeing everything. To me, and I'll push back a little bit with Ron on that, to me, I feel like I have a sense of spiritual discernment and I can sense somebody's lying or not. I didn't get that feeling from him there at that moment, nor do I get that feeling from Tucker. Again, that doesn't mean that we follow these men, but I think we need to rejoice when one sinner repents and comes to the truth, right?
Yeah.
And so I'm rejoicing with them now. And if there's, I mean, as the gospel spreads anywhere, like it did in history, it was spreading among, it would spread among Roman soldiers, right? People that you wouldn't even, a lot of these guys.
Prodigal son,
yeah.
I mean, that's the whole point.
Yeah.
Repentant sinners, we're supposed to rejoice when they find truth.
Well, I'll share this example. I wasn't a terrible kid, right? When I was in high school, I wasn't like murdering people or killing anybody. But I guarantee you, when I go to class reunions, and people probably whisper like, hey, did you know Ben teaches the Bible now? They would have thought me to be the least likely guy to be teaching the Bible, right? Those people that knew me in my 9th, 10th, 11th grade years, they would be like, that guy was a party animal, liked just, you know, whatever. It was in the world, right? They're going to... They would be kind of shocked that I would be, you know, so if they looked at me like that, no way, I'm not going to ever believe Ben. I saw what he did in high school. I saw the way, I saw the sins that he committed, the way he treated people and, you know, whatever. I wouldn't have any hope. So I have to be more gracious. I have to be err on the side of grace versus not trusting when somebody says they're coming to the truth.
Yeah, he also mentioned Candace Owens and then others, and he also said Ethiopian Bible stuff, be careful with the suggestions you get from people. We can rejoice when a person repents.
There's a guy in here right now that wants me to read the Ethiopian Bible. I'm teasing. I know nothing about it, but I can, yeah, it's interesting that he brought that up. We'll have to see what it's about.
That we can rejoice when a person repents, but test the spirits. Prodigal son is different than worshiping men. Men who are assets who deceive, if that's the case.
Yeah, I mean, I feel like we're arguing a little bit here, but I do want to push back just a little bit on that. And Ron knows, he's a friend of mine, so we're not being argumentative. But, you know, in the Bible, you got these different classes, right? The people that come to Christ and or reject him, you got the rich and the poor, the famous and the unfamous. We want to use there's a biblical law on this, right? You want to use the you don't want to favor the poor over the rich or favor the rich over the poor. And in this case, I feel like it's easy for us being the non-famous people that we are, right? To judge the famous people and say, I'm not going to take them as being sincere because they're famous, they're rich, they've got a lot of political influence. I think we need to look at them the same as we'd look at
your neighbor
that's a drunk that decided, you know, he's not going to do, or drug addict or an adulterer or whatever that decided they were going to change their life, right? I think we need to try to look at them the same, but always be cautious. I'm not going to necessarily trust if my neighbors and I don't know, I'm not like, if I have an adulterous neighbor, I'm not going to if they convert to Christ and then they start doing weird stuff, right? Start coming over to my house, talking to me or my wife, then I'd be like, okay, wait a second. Are they really repentant here or what's going on, okay? I wouldn't, you get what I'm saying. You don't let down your guard. If you see strange behavior by somebody who professes to be a Christian or strange patterns, recognize that and then go from there is my point, my perspective. All right. Anybody else? Zero credit, zero, zero, zero.
I get credit.
Oh, yeah. Extra credit there. I tell my kids, man, no extra credit if you don't get a good question.
Ron said, we aren't arguing, my friend, but I appreciate the feedback. I think you give them too much credibility. Just be careful. I think you get too much into them. Okay, Sammy.
All right. What do you got there, big guy?
I don't know how God feeds that much people with only like 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish.
It's crazy. It's a miracle, right? I'll ask you this. How did God create the heavens and the earth with his word?
It's a miracle.
It is, right? He can just do it because he's the creator. Yep. Yep. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning of John, Jesus was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by him were all things made that were made. So Jesus, when he's walking the earth, he's also the creator. He's the one that made all this stuff, so he can just make it again, right? Just make food. Satan knew that too. Satan knew that Jesus could do that. And he tempted him. He said, if you be the Son of God, and Satan knew he was, command that these stones be made into bread. But here's something that's interesting. Jesus never did miracles for himself. All the miracles he did were to serve others, not to just show some great, fantastic thing so people would say, whoa!
And then Satan did the opposite because he got too prideful.
I think the Antichrist in the future, it sounds like he's going to be able to do great miracles, and he's probably going to be, showboating them, right? Like, look at this, man, bam! Rather than there being a spiritual and a moral lesson and a lesson of compassion involved, it'll be Antichrist will use miracles to build up his own pride. Anybody else? All right. A++ for that brother there. Okay. We want to thank everybody for joining us. Hey, we'll see you on Thursday when we finish this chapter. Until then, stay in his word every single day so that you can be a Christian overcomer. God bless. Great sign burning in the sky, woman crying, crowned with light. Dragon waiting at her feet, teeth like night, heart for a spite. Child is carried to a throne, war breaks out above this world, earth opens like a shield. Heaven's banner. Yeah.
testimony in our hands. Chased and cornered, still we sing. I belong to Christ alone. Serpent rose, but we remember who was cast down from that throne. We overcome the dragon. His word.